Philippians 4:10-13. We're going to be talking about learning true contentment in Christ. Paul, as he concludes the letter to the Philippians, they had sent him Epaphroditus to encourage him, and now he's sending Epaphroditus back with thanks and this letter. And they had sent some help with Epaphroditus, financial help, and that's what he begins to appreciate in this account. Verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Immediately we see that many times we take verse 13 totally out of context. But that's for later. Let's pray. Father, would you help us this morning by your Spirit to see just how wonderful you are. Jesus, how great your provision is for us. Your sufficiency, your all sufficiency. That there is nothing in this life that can possibly meet our real needs and fulfill us so that we have lasting joy. There is no human material answer. There is no human psychological, medical thing that can give us the help that we need. But you, Lord Jesus, can. And in you, we can actually be content. Teach us this morning to run from cisterns that are broken, that do not feed a parched soul, to run to you who satisfies fully. We need you to break the hardness, the outer shell of our hearts that often has a hard time receiving your word because of distraction, because of the worldliness that has surrounded us. And so break those things, break through in our lives, Lord. So that you alone are seen as having great honor among us. In Jesus' name. In the early 1900s, there was a Baptist minister, Russell Conwell, who was also the founder of Temple University in the U.S. And he would tell a story about a time that he experienced when he made a trip to the Middle East. And in his trip to the Middle East, he had a guide who would tell a lot of stories. And one of the stories that Russell Conwell told became famous. And the story that the guide told him is of an ancient Persian who lived on the banks of the Indus River. So, basically in India. And his name was, this Persian's name was Ali Hafid, who owned a very large farm that had orchards, grain fields, and gardens. And he was a wealthy, contented man. He had everything. One day, one of the ancient Buddhist priests, a wise Eastern man, came to him. Came to this wealthy man, this contented man. And in those days, it wasn't as common. And he told this man about this thing called diamonds. And he told him all about diamonds. And if you think you're wealthy, diamonds can make you infinitely wealthy. He said if Ali Hafid had one diamond the size of his thumb, he could purchase the county. And if Ali Hafid had a mile of diamonds, he could put his children on thrones. And that night, Ali Hafid went to bed a poor man. He was not poor because he had lost anything, but he was poor because he was greatly discontent. Craving a mine of diamonds, he woke up the next day and asked the wise man, "Where can I find diamonds?" Why? Because I want to be infinitely wealthy. You have all the resources, the wise man said. Just go and you will find them. And so he sold his farm in search for the rare stones. And he put his family in the charge of a neighbor. And he traveled for weeks and months, and he wandered the world that he knew. And he looked every place without success where diamonds might be found. Finally, he wandered into Europe. And he wandered into Europe having spent all his money. He was a pauper. His money all spent standing in rags on the banks of the shore of the bay in Barcelona. He saw the great waves, and having lost all hope, he gave himself to the waves, threw himself into the sea. The guide stopped there and went back to work. And Russell Conner was wondering, usually a story is a point, but he had to wait. And the next day again, the guide began to tell another story. And he said that back home, one day, the man who had purchased Ali Hafid's farm took his camel into the garden to drink. As his camel put its nose into the brook, the man saw a flash of light from the sands of the stream, from the dirt. He pulled out a stone from there and it reflected all the hues of the rainbow. Thinking nothing of it, he put that stone on his mantle and left it there and forgot about it. One day the same wise man visited again. And as he came into the home, he saw the stone on the mantelpiece. And he said, "A diamond! So Ali Hafid has returned." "No," the man said. He said, "That's not a diamond. It's just a worthless stone I found that interested me that's on a mantelpiece." And the wise man said, "If there's anything I know a diamond. And that is a diamond." And as they ran out and stirred up the dirt, they found many more. The man had discovered the diamond mine of Golconda, the most magnificent mine in all history, where they say the Kohinoor even comes from. Had Ali Hafid remained at home and dug in his own garden, then instead of death in a strange land, he would have had acres of diamonds. Contentment. Discontent is longing for what you don't have, and thinking that you will be fulfilled if you get the things that you don't have. But for the Christian, this story rings most true. Because right where you are in Christ, you have acres of diamonds. And discontentment, longing for what you don't have, is the kind of thing that can blind you for the rest of your life. And you will be running from one place to another, but unable to see that you have already, that you already have everything you need in Christ. In chapter 2, verse 14 of Philippians, Paul says, as he talks about God's children who belong to him, he says, "Do everything without complaining or arguing." Complaining and arguing is a result of discontent. If you are discontent, then you are going to be the kind of person that you see in your life, always grumbling, always complaining, not being able to get along with people. You fight, you grumble, you complain, you argue, because you don't think you have what you deserve to have in life. And the thing is, in this verse, he says, "Do all things without grumbling or questioning." Why? Verse 15, "That you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked generation." When you are filled with discontent and you let the effects of discontent work in your life, you will be hindered from being salt and light, Christ's witnesses in the world. It hinders you, discontent, from living out the resources in Christ you already have for His glory. Discontent can destroy you, brothers and sisters. You say, "No, I'm a Christian. I have eternal riches." If you allow discontent in your life, it will draw you away from the Savior. If you're discontented with your career options, what happens? You get pulled into the rat. They call it the rat race, right? Why? Because it's that thing. It's that endless cycle of wanting more and not what I have. What I have is not what I need. And then you get to the next level. And you get to the next level. Never satisfied, no matter how much you climb. If you're discontent with your spouse, we have that today, right? Today, a few weeks ago, I was reading that now even women are starting to branch out from their marriages. It used to be men tend to be more brave in their sin and immorality and adultery. Now even women won't do that. And the reasons were given in this newspaper. Because they're emotionally unsatisfied, because they are financially unsatisfied. All of these things, right? There's discontentment in the marriage that can break marriages. Unfaithfulness. Longing for the... looking for friends of the opposite gender to fill your emotional or physical needs. If you're discontented with your life, it can lead to depression, to joylessness, to jealousy. You look at other people and say, I wish I had their life. Why am I me? To bitterness. And of all things, money is the greatest. It's not the only. It's the greatest today cause of discontent. And the thing is, our struggles for money today are not... I would venture to say that nobody here struggles for money for the necessities of life. If I don't have my day-to-day food, shelter, and clothing, that's not what our struggle for money is today, I would venture to say. That is the rare occasion today. You see, we are discontent because we want to get what other things we think we need. We say now the things that I need no longer apply to the basic necessities. That is a separate category today, right? Needs are different now. And our needs are defined by the peer group that we live in. Our needs are defined by the advertisements that we see. Our needs are defined by our upbringing in school, what our teachers and our friends tell us, what we need to have in life in order to be fulfilled. And money has become the heart of it. It steals our peace. It steals our well-being, our happiness. Discontent is a poison that ruins lives. Would you agree with me? Would you agree with me? So what is contentment? What is contentment? And is it possible to be content? We'll talk about that. Obviously what Paul is saying is a testimony of his own contentment. But what is contentment? Simply put, it is being satisfied. Being satisfied. You say, no, wait a minute, but you don't know how much I lack in my life. So why should I, or why? How can I as a Christian be content? I have many needs. But the point is this, the point is you have Jesus. And the message of the gospel is, because you have Jesus, you have contentment. It is up to you to see things for what they really are. Ephesians chapter 1 talks about this. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3. Blessed be the Lord and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that He has given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And the book of Ephesians outlines in detail what these spiritual blessings are. Every spiritual blessing. Peter himself in 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 3 says His divine power has given us all things pertaining to life and godliness through knowledge of Him who has called us. Everything you possibly need for eternal joy is already yours in Christ. And in addition to that, Romans chapter 8, verse 28, a verse we quote, right? Eternal good. For those who are called according to God's purpose, His children, He has destined all things to work for eternal good for you. There may be temporary loss of financial, material things. That's the nature of the sinful world that we live in. But there is nothing that can separate you from the awesome love of God, the infinite love of God. Paul later says, if God has given us His Son, will He not freely give us also all things? He's already given us everything. What else is He going to hold back from us for our joy? Nothing. You see, we begin to be discontent and led towards ruin because of discontent when we redefine what we truly need in our life. I need this. If I don't get this, I am going to throw a tantrum in my life. Right? I'm going to trouble my spouse. I'm going to trouble my parents. I'm going to trouble my friends. I'm going to trouble my church people. Because I don't have this in my life. You see, whatever that is, you fill in the blanks. And you move from realizing and recognizing in your own life the greatness of all that Jesus is and does for you.
when we redefine our needs, and then secondly, we let our perceived needs take control of us. When your needs control you, or what you think your needs are, you're discontent. 1 Timothy 6:6, another great passage, 1 Timothy 6. Paul says, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, we can take nothing out of this world. And then he says in verse 8, if we have food and clothing, then with these we will be content. See, so often we have put layer upon layer upon layer upon layer of perceived need that we've become the kind of people that find it very difficult to see what we actually have in life. If some of us, if we were to ask, what good do you have in your life? We'll take 10 minutes to think about it. Because there are so many layers now of perceived needs that we think we need that we don't have. This is where we've ended up. And we are blinded from the glory of who Jesus is. Everything's got it complicated. And complicated is shorthand for basically corrupted. And distracted and disjointed. And so, Paul here at the end of the book of Ephesians is now moving to his conclusion as he talks to the Philippian church. And he's sending his appreciation to them for their gift that they send through this young man, Epaphroditus, this prayerful man that we even met as we read this book, as we studied this book. And through this, we're going to see, he begins to talk a little bit about even financial things. That's next time. But here, as he begins to express his appreciation for their financial gift, we get to see from Paul's words, by the Holy Spirit, four lessons on contentment and its benefits. In Philippians 4, 10 to 13. Four lessons. You have your outlines, you can follow along if you like. Four lessons from Paul, by the Holy Spirit, about contentment. Here's the first thing in verse 10. We're just going to look at four things, four verses. Verse 10. Contentment frees you to be able to rejoice. Contentment frees you to be able to rejoice. I rejoiced in the Lord, verse 10, look at it, greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. What I want you to see from this verse, on the flip side of what he says, is that lack of contentment corrupts your ability to be able to be joyful. The item that we should not miss in this verse is that Paul is able to rejoice. And we ought not to miss where he is right now. He's under house arrest, chained to a guard, under the most intensely oppressive, painful circumstances that a human being could face in his day. The jails of today don't compare to the way that the Romans would treat their prisoners. That's where he is. And he is able to still rejoice. Think about that. Think of the power of what's going on in Paul's life. It should cause you to say, I want to be like that. I want that. That surpassing, overwhelming, not depression, but joy. And he's experiencing intense trials in his life. He's in no level of human comfort, and he's able to rejoice. Why? Why? He's content. He's content. Contentment and joy. Discontentment and joy cannot get along. Contentment leads to joy. We read Psalm 90. Satisfy me in the morning with your steadfast love. Why? So that I can rejoice all my days. You see? So contentment leads to joy. And discontentment and joy cannot get along. They battle one another. Why is Paul content? We'll see at the end of this passage, verse 13. His contentment is not found in himself, it's found in Christ. And Christ never changes in his works and his deeds towards Paul. So Paul says, my anchor is Christ, therefore I am content, therefore, verse 10, I rejoice. This is the chain that we're trying to discover. Discontent is a poison to joy, it kills joy. Discontent is the fertile seedbed, it breeds bitterness, it breeds anger, it breeds covetousness and jealousy and negativity. And you can see this in your own life. I see this in my own life. When I begin to think that my needs are not being fulfilled, I begin to have these feelings. And I find it very difficult to be joyful. It's very hard to be joyful
when you're looking at the things you don't have in your life all the time. And even when you see things that others are saying, this is a joyful thing, it hinders you from truly being able to rejoice. You see, lack of contentment corrupts joy. Contentment breeds joy. On the other hand, contentment also removes pettiness. Discontentment corrupts joy and it leads to pettiness. And I want to give an example from this verse. We should see this. You notice something in verse 10. The gift that the Philippian church sent Paul, it didn't arrive soon. So, the delay in the gift coming meant that Paul suffered a little bit more. But do you see Paul blaming the Philippians for not sending the gift on time? No. You see, if Paul was a discontent man like I am sometimes, and many of us are, what would he see? Thank you very much, but I wish you had done this earlier. And then Paul could have gone as a pastor on a lecture about how they need to be more concerned about him, right? But Paul doesn't do that. In fact, he's able to move out of pettiness and he thinks about them. And he says, you know what, it didn't come on time, but I know that you wanted to, but you had no opportunity. There are things that are going on in your lives that caused you to be delayed in sending that gift to me. Secondly, you don't see Paul rejoicing on the amount that was sent. For all we know, what was sent to Paul was a measly amount. We don't even know. His joy is not that, wow, you've given me something. What is his joy? What does it say in verse 10? I rejoice in the Lord greatly. Why? That your concern was revived for me. What is he joyful about? He's joyful that God's people have God's concern for God's poor. You see, he's seeing God at work in them, and that's what makes him happy. Whether it's 1 rupee or 50,000 rupees, doesn't matter to him, Paul. God's people are letting God's Spirit work in them. And they care. You see, he's seen the big picture. And because of discontent, we always think, me, and this one needs to do this for me, and that one needs to do that for me, and they haven't done that, and this, that. That's discontent, right? What happens? We're unable to see God's work in God's people. We become petty. And we grumble all the time. And we fight with everybody. And it destroys your own joy, let alone other people's joy. Right? Right? Will you be honest with me? He rises above pettiness. He rejoices in their concern for him. He loves what God is doing. And the fact of their concern being revived shows that God is at work in them. And he is full of joy. He's full of joy. And he begins to say, it's not about amounts, you know. And it's always awkward for a pastor to be talking when money comes, right, about these things. But he does. And he goes over the awkwardness. And that's why some of this passage, he's saying, you know, not that I have need and all that. He talks like that because it's not always comfortable to talk about the fact that they have given him money. And he wants to express, though, the truth of these things. So the first thing that we see in verse 10 is contentment frees you above pettiness to be joyful. And rejoice in the big picture of God's work. To see the real things at work in life. Brothers and sisters, if you're discontent in your life and you keep focusing on what you don't have, you will destroy your own life. You will destroy your own relationships. Nobody will want to be around you. And you'll think again that's because of them, but it's because of you. Allow God's Spirit to work in you so that you begin to see Christ at work in you and in your life and in the lives of others. Second thing, verse 11. Not only is contentment something that frees you to rejoice, contentment is something that is learned. It's a virtue that is learned. This should be encouraging. This should be encouraging. Paul says, not that I am speaking of being in need, for what? I have learned in every situation, in whatever situation I am, to be content. Literally, I have learned in what I am to be content. And it might sound to you like some sort of self-confident proclamation of Paul, but we see that's not the case as we walk through the passage. It's not about self-confidence. But here's the encouraging thing. No matter who you are, what situation you are in life, how far you have gone in bitterness, Because contentment is something that is learned, as Paul shows, you can learn it too. You can learn it too, as you yield to the Spirit of God. Paul says, I have learned. And the interesting thing is, it's a past tense. He's learned it. He's come to a point, he says, I've learned it. Now, it doesn't mean that he's not growing in contentment, but he's learned it. He has changed. His attitudes were something else, destructive in discontent. He has learned to be content. Nobody is born again contented. I was born again and now I have no sin in my life, no sinful attitudes in my life. That's not how it happens. You learn. And how do you learn? Paul says, I have learned in whatever situation I have to be. How does Paul know that he has learned in whatever situation he has had to be content? Because he has gone through life practicing contentment in every situation. You see, that's how he learned it. It didn't just happen by osmosis. You know, that's how a Christian life often works, right? I have this thing happening in my life, and what will I do? I'll put my Bible to my head under the bed at night, and God's blessing will flow into my life. Or something like that, you know? Or pastor, preach some powerful words to me, and God will change me magically, you know? Christianity is not magic. It's logical, supernatural. That's how we need to see it, right? It's not superstitious kind of stuff. There is a way that God works that He has revealed through His Word. Right? And even things like this, like contentment, happen when you take God's resources and work through them. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it's God who works in you. Philippians chapter 2. And Paul has learned to be content in whatever situation. Really, what Paul is talking about in his life is that he has practiced setting Christ as his anchor, as his hope, when things were bad and when things were good. And sometimes it was harder than others. Sometimes he failed. But how are you going to learn something unless you fail in it first and see your own weaknesses? Then the next time you see that is my weakness, you ask God for help and strength, and you persevere and you grow. Learning is not just intellectual. Spiritual learning is not just intellectual. It's taking those things and applying it to your life. Do you really believe the Word of God? Do you really believe Christ? Learning means you will take that and make some drastic changes in your life. And people will say, what are you doing? And you say, I trust in Jesus. I trust in my Savior. And like Paul, you will come to the point, whatever happens in my life, I have learned. Not I am a great person. I have learned from my failures that Jesus indeed is sufficient. I have learned to be content. When good times come, don't put your hope in human strength. The arm of flesh. Look what I have done. I don't need anything. But even then, in good times, in abundance, exercise trust and learning to be humble in Christ. When hard times come, don't put your hope in the end of your troubles. Don't put your hope in the filling of your temporary needs, but keep singing even when bad time comes. Psalm 103, an example. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and do not forget all His benefits. And the psalmist is doing that. He's practicing contentment by looking to the Lord. Do that in your life. If you have a habit in good times of looking to your own confidence, and in bad times trying to end your problems by yourself and putting your hope in that, you will not learn contentment. Because your contentment will be found by these temporary satisfactions. You see, practice contentment in good times and bad by anchoring yourself in the glories of who Jesus is. Practice makes perfect. Learn to be content. And on the other hand, it doesn't matter how mature you think you are. Paul says, I have learned to be content. Learn to be content. Never think you've arrived. Once contentment is learned, it must be exercised and grown. Let him who thinks he stands less take heed lest he fall. Always keep learning to trust in Christ. It's amazing that the more we grow, often the more prideful we get often, right? And it is an exercise to be humble. Keep learning.
So contentment frees you to rejoice. Contentment is a learned virtue. Thirdly, verse 12, contentment is not defined by what's going on in your life right now. Your contentment is not defined by what bad or good is happening in your life right now. Look at verse 12. I have learned in what I am. That's verse 11, end of verse 11. In whatever situation I have learned in what I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. And in every and any circumstance, I have learned the secret, facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Whatever Paul is describing some drastic changes. The graph of his life, if you were to graph it from this verse, it would be quite erratic. There's no graph that's going upward or downward. There's no trend to it. Right? It's erratic. But there's one thing that is straight. I have learned to be content. So definitely the contentment is not anchored to the things that are going on. And Paul has had things that are absolutely glorious in his life and abounding in his life. At the same time, Paul has had things that are absolutely backbreaking. But contentment is not a situation-based reality. I have learned, literally, in what I am content. I have learned. And the thing is that he is content with his standing as a child of God. That's his anchor. The secret of contentment is getting your anchor. You know, if you're in a storm or in choppy waters and you're in a boat and you want to anchor yourself, you don't throw out a tie a rope to a life vest or a life, what is it, tube, right? You throw a rope and then throw it in the water. Is that going to help you? No, because your boat is going to move along with the both things are going to be up and down, right? The secret to being anchored is you find an anchor that is unmoving, that is not connected to the situation, that is victorious over that situation, that is able to stand that situation. And there is only one thing, one person in the universe that possibly that is possible, right? Our great God, Savior Jesus Christ. Paul is looking at the realities of who he is in Christ, and therefore, having learned that over and over and over again to trust him, he's able to say, come what may, my mindset never changes. It doesn't have to change because the glories of what I have in Christ. As a blood-bought servant of Christ Jesus, he's rooted in unchanging things about himself because of the unchanging things about God. He's not finding his validation in being plentiful and abounding. Often we do that, right? We do that when we are looking at somebody who abounds. We give them validation because of all the achievements that they have made in life, right? Oh, look at that person. This they have achieved in their life. They own this. This motorcycle they have. This car they have, right? Now, whatever it is, right? This brand they wear. Or this person. Or this kind of looking person they're married to, right? They are great. Defining things and defining people's value by abundance. On the other hand, we do it on the other hand with people who don't have anything often. We despise them, right? Even secretly sometimes. Maybe we'll shake their hand, but later we'll go and wash our hands. Speaking, right? Look at that, well, they've not achieved anything in life. They are this, they are that, they're lazy, You find validation depending on what you have or don't have. You give validation depending on what people have or don't have. Paul's not like that. He looks at himself and he says, Christ alone matters in my life. And I'm going to remind us later on as we go back to chapter 3 of what that did to Paul in his life and the things that he decided to do. The situation that he is doesn't control him. Money doesn't control him. So often money controls us. They say that one of the greatest things that lead to conflict in marriage is money. Money can learn, it is a neutral thing, but you can allow it to control you. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, right, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Money can control you. How do you know if the situation controls you, if the thing controls you?
When that thing changes, if you change, it controls you. Right? So often the thing changes, we change. Our attitudes change, our behavior changes, our mindset changes, everything changes. Our stress point changes, right? How do you know if money controls you? If money amounts change in your life and you change, it controls you. For Paul, his testimony is what? Nothing's going to change for me. I have realized the value of things. Nothing's going to change for me. Christ is still the same. Christ is still the same strong, victorious, and supplying, eternally supplying Savior. He has victory over the situation. And I will be anchored in Him. I have learned. It is not something that He just snapped His fingers and it happened. He has learned to anchor Himself in Christ. And sometimes it may be the hard way. Maybe sometimes Paul was in that boat. Right? Trying to control the boat and the boat flipped over. And that rock of Christ is there. He knew it. And he began to learn to break through and put his anchor there. And he's able to say, I've learned the secret of being content. Learn from his example. The humble who lack things, if you lack things in life, if you think you lack things in life, and you feel you're at a point of humility, you can learn to be content in Christ. If you are abounding and you have plenty, you need to learn to be content in Christ. Both things are true, and Paul has learned that. It's not just the humble that need to learn contentment. Even the rich need to learn contentment. In fact, for the rich, Jesus said, it is more difficult for a camel to enter the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the heaven, the kingdom of God. Why? Because the rich are self-sufficient by nature, right? They've achieved for themselves. They have everything they need. And so what's the problem? You say, what's the problem of having everything I need? Well, you have everything you think you need. But Christ is all you need. And the difficulty is, when you think you have all you need, you will not look to Christ. Isn't that true? It's harder to humble yourself when you have everything. Why do I need to bend my knee, right? Why is it so difficult for kings to be humble? Right? How many times do you see humble leaders, humble rulers? Because they have. And they begin to trust in the arm of strength, which will fail. So the ones who abound need to put their knees down and say, this is not mine. This is yours. It belongs to you. It comes from you. If you did not have favor on me, none of this would have happened to me. And whether this is or isn't, I'm not going to set my hope in this thing. One day it could go, right? We began January with good news for our spiritual lives. The stock markets are plummeting. There are no guarantees. It's good. God does that to us, right? Because we begin to think prosperity is the sign of spiritual maturity. The rubbish Christianity of today. And Jesus is saying, prosperity is the most harmful thing possibly for you if you don't remain humbling yourself before me and learning that I am your contentment. I am your Savior. I am your everything. We sang, seeking you as a precious jewel or to give up, I'd be a fool. The rich man that Jesus described, he saw the field, in his field, he found a pearl of great price. And what did he do? He sold everything that he had. Jesus, he realized, is worth much more than having or not having any of these things. In fact, I will take all of these things and sell them if it's going to help me get to Jesus. That's what the rich need to learn. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, let the rich learn not to set their hope on riches, but to be generous and to set their hope on Christ. But what are the humble? You say, all very well for you to talk this way. Often those who have less in life, those who are needy, and there are some people with great needs, there's no denying it. But very often, you can look to those who don't have as many trials as you, and you say, it's easy for you to speak of contentment because your life is okay. Haven't you done that? Talk. You have everything you need. Wait till something bad hits you. You know, we think that way. You see, even there, contentment is a joy-blinding thing. Because you're being petty.
If you knew my problems, you wouldn't preach such idealistic stuff. Do you know what suffering really is? How can you say these things? It's so insensitive. You have all these things, therefore you can encourage others to be content. You don't have great suffering in your life, therefore you... Right? And I'm telling you, those who have doubly need to learn to trust in Christ. There's no doubt about it. But it doesn't mean that those who have true needs, material needs, can't learn contentment. Paul is saying, I have been in all those places. He knew hunger. He knew when you needed a meal and there was nowhere to get the food, the basic food to have that meal. He knew thirst, that you can't get a cup of water. You're so needy. He says, I've been there. And maybe in sometimes he had failed in trusting in Christ. But he says, over the years I have learned, even in those situations, not just when I had abundance and things were good with my body and my well-being, but even in those moments of great hunger and thirst, that's what he says, right? Is that not what he says? I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I know how to be brought down low. Brought down low by what? Not just material things. You remember? He tells God there's a thorn in his flesh. Take this away from me. I plead with you 3 times. Take it away from me. This is too much for me to bear. He knows pain and anguish. And he's saying, I tell you, I have been in both places. And I know, I have learned that Jesus sustains. I have learned in whatever situation to be content. There is a way how to be brought low, and there is a way how not to be brought low. Paul says what? I know how. I have learned how. It's not just about being. It's not just Paul saying, I have been in poverty and I have been in riches. He says, I know how. As a Christian, there's a way how to be brought low that glorifies God. Have you not seen people in suffering? I just received an email from somebody who is going through great suffering in her own family, great anguish, working day and night, and now her in-laws working day and night for their anguishes. And she tells us about it. But at the same time, she's full of joy in the Lord. And she encourages us in the midst of all our grief. That is how to be brought down low. Because your anchor is not, oh look what tragedy has hit me. Look what troubles I have. Oh God, how could you do this to me? Oh Lord, when are you going to remove this from me? But I already have so much in you, Lord. You have given me this and you have given me the power to do this. You're sustaining me in my weakness. You're giving me joy day by day. And you're giving me enough joy that I can encourage others and tell them to persevere from this perspective. It's possible. I can tell them, you see, how to be brought low. And there is a way how not to be brought low. When all you think about is what you don't have. And you are not blessed. You are not encouraged. And you are depressed. And everybody else. The gifts that God has given you to be able to encourage others, you are hiding because of your discontentment. And it's the same way. There is a way how to be brought up high. The ones who abound, rather than just there's a drought and you have a bucket of water and you having a bath and you're spitting it out, right? There is a way how not to abound. Rather than saying, this is a gift of God. This is a gift of God. And it's not mine. If I have what I need, I see others and I bless them with the love of Christ. You see? I remember, I'll never forget, close friend of ours. Their family for 3 or 4 years, the husband was unemployed. And their financial situation went down, 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 down. And she would weep, the wife. But it's interesting why she would weep. She would tell, usually you think you're weeping because you don't have enough, right? She would weep because she said, I don't have the freedom to be generous to others in the church. And she would weep. I long for the day that God will allow me to abound so that I can bless others. I can't do it because our hands are tight financially. What are we thinking about half the time? We have a picture of all the things that we need in this life, right? And that's all we think about.
There is a way how to abound, and there is a way how not to abound for the glory of Christ. Paul says, I have learned that. I have learned that. So contentment is not defined by your situation in life. What is it defined by? This? That's the fourth point. Contentment is found when your anchor is found in Christ alone. Christ alone. There is no other way to learn lasting contentment. There is no seminar you can take. There is no philosophy or psychology that will give you lasting contentment. It is all temporary. You might feel good. There is no meditation. There is nothing. But a person. And the person is God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Who He is and what He does. What He has done and what He continues to do in the believer's life. Contentment is found in Christ and Christ alone. What does he say in verse 13? I can do all things. Which all things? Which all things? You see, this verse is taken so out of context, right? I want to get a better job. I can do all things through Christ. Rubbish. This is positive thinking. That's not Christ. Right? It's a mantra that we put on the fact that we want to do stuff, so we make ourselves good, right? It's that cheerleader kind of stuff. I can do all things through Christ's strength. I want to run a race. I can do all things through Christ's strength. Right? And you come third and you say, what happened? Right? Right? But the point here is, when you read the Bible in context, you begin to understand what he's saying. Read the sentence fully. Read the sentence fully. I have learned, verse 11, in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all those things. Being content in Christ who strengthens me. What a glorious verse this is. If you're not anchored in Christ, brothers and sisters, you cannot be content. But if you are, then the promise is yours. Whatever God has allowed in your life right now, whatever God has allowed in your life, Christ can give you the strength to endure, and the strength to be victorious, and the strength to be salt and light, so that people will look at you and say, what is right with you and wrong with us, that you can take it and have joy. And not just joy, you are pouring out your life in others' lives as well. You say, I can do all these things through Jesus who strengthens me. You know, the Stoics used to use this word, the Greek word for contentment that Paul uses. The Stoics used to use that. And the Stoics had a different understanding of this word. It's interesting that in the Bible this word is used a few times by Paul. I think maybe only once. I just forgot. But in any case, the Stoics, have you heard of the Stoics, the Greek sect of the Stoics? They would teach that a man, by exerting the power of his own will, is sufficient to himself for all things. You just have a strong mindset. When the storm comes, you stand stern and you take it and you will learn. That's the word they would use. Contentment. Whatever condition comes to pass, you will be able to be strong. You will be able to resist the shock. And that might work for some time. But after a while, you're just going to be a hypocrite. As your heart melts when things hit you. And this is not just an ancient Greek way of thinking. It has come into the modern age in different forms. We don't call it Stoicism. But there's a poem that is an embodiment of this. It's called Invictus. That is given as a clarion call for even business people, and you know, if you're graduating or something. Invictus. You may have heard of it? Heard of Invictus? The poem? The last verse. It's a short poem. I don't have time though. It says this. It matters not how straight the gate. Straight. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. And the world goes, wow. And God goes, you have no strength to endure. What are you doing with your life? This is not the Christian's foundation. Not self. What? I can do all things. All of those things being brought down low being raised up high, and not losing my focus on Christ. Christ strengthens me. First, you recognize your own weakness, wherever you are. Not just humility, but even abundance. And because you recognize your weakness, you learn to trust in a stronger way, Christ Himself. Do you know Jesus this morning? Can you say that He is your joy? Have you experienced Him? I'm not asking, were you born a Christian? I'm not asking, do you belong to a church? I'm asking you, not where you're from and where you come from. I'm asking you, do you know Jesus? Do you know Jesus? Is He the master of your destiny? Is He the captain of your soul? Have you seen His glory and His beauty? Have you seen that your sins can be forgiven and wiped completely clean because of what He has done on the cross for you? That He has taken the punishment that you deserve. Have you experienced that for yourself? Have you believed in Him? Have you trusted in Him? Have you seen His sustaining grace? Have you seen that without Christ you are unrighteous? More unrighteous than you can even define for yourself. And no matter how moral you are, you lack the righteousness that God requires. Like Paul, have you seen? Then can you say, chapter 3 verse 8, I am found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, from works and morality, but the righteousness of God Himself. I stand before God, covered in the righteousness of Christ. What a freeing thing. How is it possible for me to stand before God? Not on my own terms. Only God can be in God's presence. And Jesus said, if you trust in Me, I give you as a covering My righteousness. I wrap you in Myself. So that when God looks at you, your status is, He sees you covered in Christ. Do you know that about Jesus? That you can say, I am confident, I stand before God because of Jesus. I know Him. And have you experienced the amazing power in your life of what He can do? That He can deliver you from the struggles and the bondages you face. He can deliver you from the sin that you face. He can deliver you from the depressions that you have in your life. He can deliver you from the destructive things that are in your life if you trust in Him. This is what He promises. And these are not just words thrown out. If you taste and see that the Lord is good, you will see for yourself. And you will begin to learn what it is to be content. Because in Christ you have everything. Do you know Jesus? Brothers and sisters, if you know Jesus, then embrace Him. Embrace Him. Stop defining your life and your needs by the things you don't have. The physical things you don't have. The material things you don't have. The career things you don't have. The real estate things you don't have. The relationship things you don't have, right? And remember, all that you have far surpasses the things that you think you don't have. You know what the promise of Jesus is? Even if you were to get all the things that you think you don't have now, you will not be fulfilled. But Jesus says, all of the pinings that you have from today into eternity, they will be fulfilled fully. So that there is going to be a day in eternity, this is part of His promise, that you will have no lack. You will feel no lack. Because you will look at Jesus and He will be your fullness of joy. Jesus says in John chapter 15 verse 11, I say these things to you so that My joy may be in you and your joy may be full. There is no other place you can go to fulfill that kind of a promise. Do you know it, Christ? And what is the benefit of seeking Christ for contentment? All things. I can do all. I can endure all, not because of myself, but Christ who strengthens me. Remember this, if you have Christ, you always have gain. Paul said in chapter 3 verse 7, all the things that I have achieved, I saw Christ. and I consider that those things are loss compared to the all-surpassing greatness of knowing Him. And he realized, I have all the gain I need in Christ. You cannot gain. You cannot gain more than gain. If you have gain, you have Christ, you have gain. If you have Christ, you have all gain. His righteousness, His power, His promises, His presence, His joy. A story is told of a rich industrialist who was disturbed to find a fisherman. You know how industrialists and businessmen get, right? Go-getters. So he's walking by the coast and he sees a fisherman sitting lazily beside his boat. He was disturbed. Why don't you go out, get there and go fishing? What are you doing sitting here? He asked. The fisherman said, I've caught enough fish for the day. Rocking back in his boat happily. Why don't you catch more fish than you need? Think of the profits. The rich man asked. What would I do with that? You could earn more money, came the impatient reply. You could buy a better boat. You could go deeper and catch more fish. You could purchase nylon nets, more efficient. Purchase more boats and make more money. And then soon you'll have a fleet of boats. Think about this. Think logically. You could be rich. You might even be like me. Shimon asked, what would I do then if I'm like you? You could enjoy life. He said, what am I doing now? Instead of pining for what you don't have, look to Jesus and you will begin to see all that you already have in Him. You will be free to rejoice in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we all need to learn this. Would you teach us? Break the barriers that we have allowed this world to surround us with. The wrong thinking. Help us, Lord, to begin to treasure you for who you are. I pray for those who don't know you this morning, that you would show them, open their eyes that they might see your wonder and your beauty, your deliverance and your power. So that we all would see the preciousness of who you are and know how to be anchored in you, come what may. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.